thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Reading this morning is Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to the false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, there would be too many to declare. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Jim, and good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you here this morning as we complete this series, as Mark mentioned, As Family We Go, an opportunity to explore what it means for us to be the church of God. And over the last number of weeks, we've explored a number of themes within that, including the fact that we have been called together to be the people of God by His gracious call and by His wonderful promises that have been given to us. And we've been invited to participate in His grand plan and purpose of restoring and renewing all things in Christ Jesus. That plan in and of itself is far too large for us, and therefore He has given to us the wonderful resources of the Holy Spirit that Mark mentioned a little bit earlier when we were celebrating communion as well. And last week in this, we wanted to focus on some of the central disciplines of the family of God, things that we do together to help prepare us for participation in the plans and purposes of God. The one we looked at last week, and these are not exclusive, but that was service. The idea that we are most like Jesus when we are serving, that when we serve one another, both within the church, but more widely as well, that we are patterning our lives most closely on Jesus. His death and resurrection was described in the gospel accounts and in the epistles as a great act of service. And so when we serve, we are doing that which is most like Jesus. Alongside of that, there's all sorts of other disciplines of prayer and of obedience and whatnot. But today I want to look at a second discipline, and that is the discipline of witnessing. Now, for those of you of a certain vintage, like myself, that will bring up all sorts of images of door-to-door evangelism, witnessing. And while evangelism is, of course, a fairly important part of what we do, we have been called to invite people to follow Jesus. We have been called to make disciples of all nations. We've been called to go. We've been sent by God into those things for the purposes of bringing people to faith. But when I'm talking about testimony, I'm not talking about just bringing people to faith, but about stating truthfully what we have seen, heard, or experienced. We talked about this idea a little bit last year. I think it might have been in around August or something, for those of you who have been around, that the job of a witness is not to prove that something is right or wrong. The job of a witness is only to declare truthfully what they have seen, heard, and experienced. The task of proving whether something is true or false, right or wrong, is someone else's task. In this case, it's the work of the Spirit of Truth. It's the Spirit of Truth that will bring to bear the witness that we share with those around us. And so I want to talk a little bit about what this looks like, because just like service has both an internal component where we serve one another in preparation for serving people in our wider community, so giving testimony, I think, begins here before we can take it to the streets, shall we say. And I want to have a bit of a look at Psalm 40, because in this psalm we have the testimony of the psalmist. So the section that was just read for us is this declaration of praise. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He is testifying, isn't he, to the goodness of God.
And the truthfulness of it is often for us reflected in how we associate with that same story, isn't it? You know, so the reason why we love singing Amazing Grace is not because it has a fabulous tune. We sing Amazing Grace, we sing the songs that we opened our service with today because they resonate with our own lives. And we've all experienced the slimy pit and the mud and the mire, haven't we? I was thinking a bit about the image itself. It's an interesting one. A slimy pit sounds like one you can't get a handhold on. You can't get out of. You're in it, and you're in the bottom, and you cannot get out. We've all been in those situations. You just can't seem to find a handhold to get out of the problem that you might find yourself in. Whenever you think you've got a bit of a handhold, you slip once again. If you've ever walked through mud, you know that the thing about walking in mud is not that it's evil. It's just difficult. If you're standing in mud, you're always kind of sinking. You're always trying to right yourself. If you're walking, it's just a lot harder. People walk past on the footpath so effortlessly. Look at them go. And there I am, you know, trying to get my shoe because it just fell off my foot again. This is mud and mire. We've all lived that, haven't we? We've all had times in our lives when it's just been hard yakka. The simplest tasks have just been a struggle for us. We've all been there. And the psalmist says, I've been there, and yet God put me back on the footpath, and I could walk like everyone else did, and I could just kind of get on with my life. My troubles were gone, and I was able to move forward. And this testimony is one that leads him to a new song of praise that fits with a new act of grace. Now, keep in mind, this is only his objective experience. It's poetic. We don't really know if it was much of a slimy pit at all. We don't know if it was particularly muddy or if it was our type of mud. We just know that from his perspective, it was a really bad patch and God saved me. And we hear that testimony and the spirit of truth says that's true and we go, amen. Fantastic. Now, this is where the psalm begins. He's confident, in fact, that when people see his life, that they will end up fearing and trusting in the Lord. But the fear of the Lord, it's an interesting concept. It's kind of like the awe and respect that we might have for heroes or mentors. I've got a mentor that I really look up to. Fantastic man. He's led a large church for a long period of time. Very godly. He's academically minded. It all kind of works for me. And I think that I would probably hold him in fear. Not because he's a frightening individual, but because I so deeply respect him. So when I bounce things off him and I'll say, and this is the situation I'm dealing with, what do you reckon? And if he suggests a course of action that was different than the one that I had thought, I am really loath to go my own way, given that he has said I should think about another way. This is the fear of the Lord, that we ought to respect and hold his word in such high regard that we would think twice about not doing what he has called us to. That we would have to have a very good reason to go another way. This is the fear and the awe that this man hopes will come from people seeing the difference in his life. In verses 6 to 8, which were not read in the reading, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." And this is testimony of a different sort, isn't it? It's the testimony of a life dedicated to the things of God. Dedicated to listening to him. Dedicated to know his will. Dedicated to put the law in his heart, in the depths of his being. So that's the very, very first thing that comes to mind in any situation he finds himself. It's the testimony of a committed life. Now, the last verses are actually used in Hebrews chapter 10 to speak of Jesus as the one who has come, as it was written in the scroll, in a different way that we might talk about it, but who was desiring to do the will of God regardless of what that took. And shall I say, so far, so good. We're all pretty up to speed on this so far. We've all kind of got the language. We've all experienced some sort of hardship or difficulty, even if it's just the sinfulness that trapped us or the lack of peace that trapped us before we found Jesus. And many of us would share this commitment to do the will of God. We sing new songs of praise to reflect the new acts of God in our lives. It's all well and good. And yet, the next few verses really grabbed my attention. And let me read them for you. He says, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. And I was really struck by those words. I do not seal my lips. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I do not conceal your faithfulness and love. And yet when I thought about us, when I thought about me, I thought, you know, we're awfully quiet on the good things that God does in our lives. You know, as a staff, we've actually begun talking this through a little bit. One of the questions on our review form is, how is your walk with God? And as a question, we have no idea how to answer that. Because the normal answer is, fine. It's good, you know, walking. And it struck us that we don't really seem to have the vocabulary to talk about what's going on in our lives. We're not really sure how to express that. And perhaps the question needs to change and all those sorts of things. But it's really begun to kind of stick with me a little bit. That as a community of faith, we're often quiet about the wondrous deeds of God. That we do seal our lips. We do hide stuff in our hearts. We do conceal the good things God has done. We don't seem to have the vocabulary to describe and explain, to give testimony within our community of faith here, let alone the world outside. It got me thinking a little bit. What is it that keeps us quiet on this front? As some of you know, we're planning in third term to record our services for the Australian Christian Channel. We're going to be going through a series in Joshua at that point in time, and so I've done some early preparation on that. So I've been reading through Joshua. It's kind of my devotions this year. I've started reading through a commentary and tracked down a book the other day through the library at Moreline entitled Ancient Conquest Accounts, in which Kay Lawson Younger Jr. Explores Hittite, Assyrian, and Egyptian conquest accounts and compares them with Joshua 9 to 12. How much fun does that sound? It was a great deal of fun. Tells you everything you need to know about me. But nonetheless, I was reading this through, and here's the point that he was trying to make. He compares, as I said, these conquest accounts from the Hittites and the Egyptians and Assyrians. And then when he talks about Joshua 9 to 12, which is the section that contains kind of the majority of the conquest accounts in Joshua, he subtitles it as Israel telling it like everybody else. In other words, if you had taken Joshua 9 to 12 and had gone to Assyria just after Joshua had been written and showed it to a bunch of Assyrians and said, can you read that and tell me what you think? They would have said essentially, yeah, that's about how you do it. That's the right way to tell a conquest account. We wouldn't have used the name Yahweh. We would have substituted our own gods in that. But that's, yeah, that's it. If you'd gone to Egypt and said, here, can you read these conquest accounts? The Egyptians would have said the same thing. They would have gone, yeah, we wouldn't use Yahweh because, well, we don't think much of him. But we would have substituted our own gods, and that's basically how we would have told it. Yeah. The Israelites were telling the conquest accounts the way their world spoke about conquest. They spoke about God and his activity in the ways that the wider society would have talked about it. And this is true all the way through Scripture. So the epistles in the New Testament are written just like epistles in the Greco-Roman world. It's not some sort of spiritual literature. You know, so when Paul wrote his letter and the Ephesians got it, they kind of went, what is this? No, they read it. They went, this is a letter, just like any other letter. It's just from Paul, and it's got some really good stuff in it that we should probably keep. When the proverb writer, when they began to compile the proverbs, there's heaps of them that look exactly like the proverbs of the surrounding nations. The prophetic oracles have the same sort of marks as the prophetic oracles of the surrounding nations. The people of God, the family of God, have always, always, always told it like everybody else. We've always spoken about the things of God in ways that are wrapped around in our culture. And here's where I think we have the problem. Because our culture has no vocabulary for the supernatural or the divine. Is it any wonder we struggle to describe the work of God when we never hear anyone anywhere talk about the work of any God? You don't hear anyone talk about the supernatural, apart from a miracle try at the end of footy. But they don't actually mean that it was a dead set miracle where an angel appeared or something spectacular happened or the field parted in front of them. It's just a metaphor. And so we come together as the family of God and we want to give testimony to the things of God and we don't have the vocabulary. You know, we tend to see the world just like everyone else in our culture. Because we're part of our culture. We see it in very materialistic terms. What we see is what we get. But we don't think about how God is woven into every aspect of our lives. We just don't see it. And we don't have the language for it. We think of things in terms of cause and effect. And most things that happen, we can explain because of the things that happened before them. It's kind of the way our world works, isn't it? And so you don't hear examples of people talking about faith apart from ripping into it, which makes it difficult to have a conversation about the good things of God within this community of faith and even without. We tend not to have the vocabulary of it because we're living in a culture that doesn't speak about the activity of God much at all. And this means that we can end up, I think, becoming a little bit spiritually short-sighted. We only see things that are right up close or things that are massive, right? That's short-sightedness, isn't it? For those of you who are short-sighted. Without my glasses on, I can see things very, very close. I could read a book as long as you didn't want to talk to me. And I can see things that are huge. Anything in between, I'm going to struggle as I am struggling now, right? This is the reality of being short-sighted. Better put those things on. This is the difficulty. Spiritual short-sightedness, though, results in two things. We either look for the massive things of God that are huge, and those are fairly few and far between, or we end up with things that are so close to hand that they have no relevance for anyone else's life. We end up talking about getting a parking spot. We end up talking about the very small graces of sinking that 8-foot putt. You know, Peter Fitzsimons always kind of rips into any sportsman who ever says that God, who thanks God for their victory. And to some degree, he's right. I'd like to think that God cares about more things than 8-foot putts and touchdowns and tries and parking spots. But we can end up with this God of the very, very little. That all he does is the very little personal things in our lives and nothing particularly big except every so often. We need to try to find what it is to be in between that. You know, the author says in Psalm 40, verse 5, he says, "Many, my Lord, are the wonders you have done and the things you've planned. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare." I find that really challenging. Now, I know he's using hyperbole. But he is essentially saying, I could go on and on about the good things God has done. Could I go on and on about the good things God has done? Could I go on and on until you're like, I gotta go? Could I bore you to death with all the good things God has done in my life? Could you do the same for me? Do we have the vocabulary to describe the things of God? And I think this is part of the challenge for us, because as the family of God, just as we are called to cultivate ways of service, I think we need to begin to cultivate ways of talking about God's activity in our lives. One of them is how we sing together. That is one of the ways that we give testimony, bear witness to what God has done. But we need to do so much more. Now, let me be very clear about this. I am not saying that when you head out to the atrium for a cup of coffee, you can have no small talk and you must talk about the things of God. There's a place for small talk. It's in the atrium having a coffee, right? You may have only just met someone in the atrium. That's not the time or the place to say, so, tell me about your muddy, miry, slimy pit, and I'll tell you about mine. It's the time to say, how old are your kids and what do you do for a living and all those sorts of things. But are there any places, anywhere, where we're actually cultivating as the family of God, in our life groups, in the teams that we serve in? Are there places where we are talking about the activity of God? See, and as a staff, this is really challenging because it's very easy for us to spend the whole week talking about what we're doing, talking about ministry. Just like you talk about the stuff you're doing, the projects and tasks that you're on about. How do we cultivate this kind of language? I think it wraps around some suggestions, I think. It's wrapped around thinking theologically about our world. About when we see or experience good things, everything from the small grace of a parking spot through to the wonders of an 8-foot putt, all the way through to the beauty in nature, the wonderful kindness that we see exhibited between siblings perhaps or between workmates, when we see anything of the good, to reflect that that is the good of our Father's world. To reflect, and likewise, when we talk about the negative things in our lives, to not just see them as kind of unfortunate, but see them as the examples of the fall. And to know that God has actually done something about that, to fix those things, that we might begin to think about the providence of God, that we might begin to talk about the simple disciplines in our lives. You know, sometimes I think we're afraid to talk about devotions or quiet times because we don't do them regularly enough. Don't worry about how regularly you do it. Just talk about what you're doing. Just say, I was reading in Joshua the other week. You don't have to tell them that you only read it 3 times in the last month. That's not the point. Are you reading? Are you praying? What are you thinking through? What are the things that God wants to be doing in your life? Begin by looking back to see how God has been at work and then consider the things that you were doing then. But I think sometimes we can also be kept silent because we feel we have to have it all together before we can talk about God's work. Now, I don't know whether this is a tall poppy thing. I'm not really sure. You know, if I start talking about the fact that God rescued me and he was super trustworthy, he listened to me, does that make me sound better than you and who do I think I am and, you know, all that kind of stuff? I don't know. But have a look at the way the rest of this psalm ends. He's just spoken about this slimy pit and muddy, miry background. God rescued him. He's going to declare his praises to the assembly. It's fantastic. And then he says this, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails within me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. He doesn't have it all together. Isn't that great? The Lord rescued me. I desire to do his will. I will not be silent. And I will not seal my lips, even if you turn to me and say, you don't even have it all together. What are you doing talking about the work of God? You apparently have no idea. Your sins have overtaken you. You can't see because of them. You have more sins than the hairs on your head. Some of you are feeling good about that now, right? This is... You don't have it all together. How dare you talk about the good things of God? He says, I will not conceal your righteousness in my heart. I will not seal my lips. I will always speak of the good things of God, because our testimony is not that God has fixed everything, but that he can be trusted. That's our testimony. Our testimony is not that God has fixed everything. Our testimony is not that everything is fine. Everything is awesome. It's not. The psalmist says, I'm in so much trouble again. My sins have overwhelmed me. I got people who seek my ruin. There's a good chance of shame and disgrace in the way I'm heading. But I'm not going to close my lips because I know that God acted for me in the past. And so I pray that he will act for me again. Because God hasn't fixed everything, he has simply been proven trustworthy. Sometimes I think we get caught up because we feel we need to say that God's fixed everything. I have met very, very, very few people who I think would say that that's what's happened. Nearly everyone I speak to, God hasn't fixed everything. In fact, there's heaps of stuff in our lives that God hasn't fixed yet. There are pains, current and past. There are concerns and anxieties. There are troubles and there are sins without number. And what our testimony is that God is trustworthy. And we need to find the language and the vocabulary to be able to say that. Because if we can't find, as family, ways to talk about what God our Father has done, how are we ever going to bear witness in our community to the things God has done? Which is going to be hard work because they don't have any language to describe God. The people we live and work with who have no faith have very few ways to talk about the things of God. Apart from some sort of weird kind of hippie culture or the power of crystals or something, that's as good as it gets. How do we cultivate, how do we experiment with vocabulary that confesses and bears witness to God's faithfulness and love, even in the midst of trouble? And unlike service, where just start serving and figure it out, I'm not so sure about this one. But I do believe that it is a critical thing for us to learn, a critical discipline for us to commit ourselves to find ways. And it probably won't be after the service, at least in the atrium. Maybe when we're praying with each other, it will be. In our life groups, in the teams that we serve in, how do we find the language to begin to explain and describe and bear testimony to what God has done? The psalmist says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." And concludes his psalm by saying, "But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay." Testimony. Stating truthfully what we have heard and seen and experienced of the trustworthiness of God. So let me pray for us. I'm going to invite the team to come up again. Lead us in a couple of songs of worship, songs that reflect in one way, shape, or form our testimony of what we believe. Let's take full advantage of that opportunity to testify to one another of the things that we believe are true about God. And then there will be an opportunity for prayer. And if you find yourself in a slimy pit, up to your knees in mud, having lost one of your shoes somewhere behind you, we'd love to pray for you, that God would turn and hear you and place you on a solid, firm place. If you look back at that slimy pit and in thankfulness want to give thanks to God, we would love to pray with you and give thanks to God. If you remember the slimy pit and remember the firm place to stand and find yourself overwhelmed with your heart on the point of failure because of the troubles you experience, we would love to pray for you that God will hear you again. And if there's anything that I haven't mentioned that doesn't fall under those three categories, we'll pray for that too. So allow me to pray for us as the worship team comes and leads us in worship. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed called us, you have given us stupendous promises in Christ, and you have equipped us with the resources of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that that is not just for our own good, but is to participate with you in your grand purpose of restoring all things. And Heavenly Father, we know in part your restoring power. For many of us, we hear and understand the truthfulness of the psalmist's words, that we were in a slimy pit, up to our knees in muck, and you gave us a firm place to stand. Many of us can look back and see your trustworthiness. We share his commitment to follow you and to know you and to obey you in all things, to hold you in fear and respect. We also know the ongoing challenge of being caught up in our troubles. We thank you that you are indeed trustworthy and pray that as a community of faith, as your family here, that we might begin to cultivate and learn the vocabulary of witness. That we might find ways to talk about the things that you are doing, the things that you have done, the things that we hope that you will do once again. That we might find the language to talk about that, and that by doing so, we might not only encourage one another, but be encouraged to share and be witnesses wherever you might send us. We ask that we might become more aware, that you might fix our spiritual short-sightedness, that we might see you more clearly. And give us a new song to sing, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.